The reading's Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And if you've got the church Bible, it's page 1006, I think. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained, hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
We give you glory, Father God. We give you glory, Lord Jesus Christ. We give you glory, Holy Spirit, for our great salvation. We've given back to you just a very small part of all that you've blessed us with in these tithes and these offerings. And we pray that you'll use them for your glory in this place and across this world so that the gospel might be known. But Lord, how can we give anything thinking that anything truly belongs to us when you have bought us and won us and saved us, Father, through the death of your Son? We just want to be living sacrifices this morning, offering ourselves and our everything back to you. So Lord, we give you our hearts now, we give you our minds and our ears as we listen to what you're saying to us through your word, and pray that you will be glorified and Jesus will be lifted up by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you were here last week, we read and considered the account of Jesus stilling the storm. And we saw there that the disciples went from being terrified at the storm to being even more terrified of the Lord Jesus himself. So when we get to this account this morning that Becky read to us in Mark 5 verses 1 to 20, the disciples are starting, I would have thought, by the time they get to the other side of the lake, they're starting to calm down a little bit, at least after their terror. They now get to the other side of the lake. And there's a bit of debate as to what the place is called. Becky read what's in our NIVs, which is Gerasenes. But if you look at the bottom, you've got the option of Gadarenes or Gergesenes. So scholars like to debate exactly where this village was. Most scholars think it was a place called Gergesa, which is on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. Sorry, Simon, I know you have been having issues this morning. Could you show that slide, do you think? I think we've got a photograph of... Oh, there you go. It's working fine. So got Gergesa this side, which they think is almost certainly the village, the town mentioned in chapter 5 of Mark. If you show the next slide as well, I think we've got a shot. So there's a satellite shot of it. So there are some of the towns on the east side of the lake. There's Gergesa there. Now, this is going to be important because if you can see it towards the back, you can see there's quite steep cliffs and slopes leading down to the lake there. So this seems to be a perfect fit for the location where this actually occurred. One more shot, I think, on the next slide. And that is another shot of the area where most scholars think this actually took place. Pretty steep cliffs there, aren't there? Not very friendly towards pigs, as we'll see. That's where they arrived, the east side of the lake. It's in an area called the Decapolis, which was a Hellenized area. In other words, Greek culture had taken over more, and there were less Jews there and many more Gentiles. So for a Jew, it would have been considered, by and large, an unclean area. That's where the disciples arrive. I should think, even though they're calming down after their experience of the stilling of the storm, they're probably not too chuffed about the fact that they're going to the east side of the lake, the area of the Decapolis, an area where there are many Gentiles, an unclean area. But they arrive, their heart rates presumably are dropping, only to be confronted by a new terror. But this terror is like something out of a horror film. This takes place immediately. In the more literal translations, we get one of Mark's favorite words, immediately. It keeps happening throughout the account to show the speed of the narrative. They get there to the shore, and immediately this man comes directly towards Jesus. And we're told that this man has an unclean spirit. Things are getting worse straight away, aren't they? They're in an unclean area, in an unclean location. They're going to see the pigs on the hillside. They're going to realize soon that they're in an area where there are tombs, which also would have been unclean for a Jew. And now a hair-raisingly unclean man who barely seems human. I mean, he would have, I can only assume, looked hideous, smelled hideous. It becomes obvious later on that he was naked. He probably would have even sounded hideous because of the physical effects on him of what had been happening over the years and also because of what was oppressing him. His home is the tombs. He's been forced there, as we'll see, by demons, but presumably also by the locals who were treating him like he was a dead man already. They were so scared of him, they were so repulsed by him, that they, along with the demons, had forced him out into this area of the tombs where people didn't regularly go, so that he was out of sight and out of mind. He's a dead man walking. You remember we saw when we saw the account of the leper who Jesus healed, that he was effectively a dead man walking because he had a horrible future to look forward to and people would have steered clear of him because he was unclean. This is another example. This man's a Gentile, not a Jew. But he's the walking dead as far as people are concerned. They don't want to go anywhere near him. Partly because of his evil and terrible strength. We're told that they couldn't bind him because he was so strong. His constant screams, his self-mutilation. Would you have gone near him? So here he comes. They can see him at a distance, presumably. Filthy, bruised, scabbed, haunted voice, haunted look. I'm betting the disciples took a couple of steps back and let Jesus step forward. He's seen Jesus at a distance and he's made straight for him. We're not told, but presumably, initially at least, to attack him or to scare him, the usual business. But it's not business as usual this day because God incarnate has just crossed the sea to come and save this man. See, he doesn't realize any of this yet. But it's not going to be business as usual. When he gets to Jesus, by the time he gets near to him, all that he and his demonic oppressor can do is fall down at Jesus' feet in subservience and, at least to some degree, submission. And we see in verse 8 that Jesus starts telling the demon to come out. But the demonic force that is oppressing this man tries defense measures by naming Christ. We've seen that before, haven't we? The demons say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And they're doing it not to worship Jesus, but to try and get control over him. Jesus is having none of it, none of this stalling. And instead, Jesus demands the demon's name to show that he has power over the demon. And the answer would have made the disciples' skin crawl. And it's meant to make our skin crawl. Because the answer coming out almost, it seems, from within the man is, my name is Legion, for we are many. The disciples would have known that a legion was 5,600 Roman soldiers. This poor man is demonized by a host of evil spirits. Thousands of demons have been ripping apart the image of God in him. The devil is a destroyer. We see this in Revelation 9 verse 11, where the devil there is referred to as Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer. That is what the devil does. That is who the devil is. He loves to keep us from God. And while he's at it, he wants to destroy our God-imaging nature. We as human beings are made to reflect God, to image him, to give him back glory because we're made somehow like him. And the devil hates that, and the devil wants to destroy that. But Jesus is having none of it, which gives us hope. Here is a confrontation that Mark has recorded, and Jesus shows us to show the power and authority of Jesus yet again, because that's what Mark keeps doing, isn't it? He said, chapter 1, verse 1, this is the Son of God, the Christ. And now all the way through the gospel, he's showing proof after proof after proof. This is yet another proof of the power and authority of Jesus Christ, a power and authority he still holds today, whether people believe it yet or not. But also this is recorded to point forward to what Jesus will one day do when he finally defeats Satan and all Satan's evil horde. And it's also here to show that Jesus wanted to do something wonderful in the life of this man and do something powerful in this region east of the sea. And the main points nicely come out when we consider the three begging requests, the three begging questions that follow in this account. Did you catch them? There are three of them there. Three begging requests that we'll look at. Those of the demons, those of the townspeople, and then at the end, the plea of this man. First of all, the plea of the demons. The demons beg Jesus. You can see this in verses 10 and 12. They beg Jesus not to send them out of the area, but rather to send them into a nearby herd of pigs. I hope, again, if you've heard this passage read many times over the years, I hope the weirdness of this grabs you a little bit, because it is weird and it's meant to strike us as pretty weird. The demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the area, but rather to send him into the herd of pigs. This is where the horror story that we're seeing so far, and this apparition that comes towards Jesus, the horror story becomes weird. They don't want to leave the area. Why do the demons not want to leave the area? I've got to say, we don't have direct answers to most of these questions, but they're worth thinking briefly about and suggesting some answers. Why didn't the demons want to leave the area? Possibly they wanted to hang around the tombs. Possibly they saw themselves as safer on this side of the lake than on Jesus' side of the lake, the land of the Jews. Maybe there is something to them being territorial and wanting to be in a particular area. Maybe it's simply that they don't want to be sent away because they're scared of Jesus sending them into the abyss. A little bit more on that a bit later on. We don't know for sure, but certainly they feel threatened and they want to stay where they are. And so they plead with Jesus that they don't have to leave the area. But they want to go into the pigs. So the demons oppressing this man see the pigs and they say, please, Jesus, will you send us into the pigs? Why the pigs? Well, maybe just because they were convenient hosts. They were something that the demons could see they could possess, and they were the best bet. Again, maybe they wanted to go into the pigs rather than being sent into the abyss. We read about the abyss in the New Testament, the place where eventually, it's also called the lake of fire, where eventually the devil and his demons will be sent on judgment day. Maybe they don't know their theology so well, these demons, even though they know this is the Son of God, but they're scared of the abyss. So that's why they want to be sent into the pigs. One good suggestion might be that they want to be sent into the pigs because their business is destroying things. And if there are no other human beings nearby who are an option because the disciples are protected by Jesus, why not the pigs? Well, whatever their thinking is, they ask to be sent into the pigs. And as we see, it backfires on them. It just shows that the demonic hordes do not know everything and can miscalculate. It's pretty weird though, isn't it? Jesus addressing these demons who are oppressing this man and they want to be sent into the pigs instead. What's even stranger, though, to my mind, is that Jesus gives them the permission they seek. By the way, did you note they need permission? Think of the book of Job, where the devil wants to do certain things in Job's life. And he does, but he has to have Almighty God's permission. And they need the permission, these demons of God the Son stood on the shore of the lake that day. But he gives them the permission. Lord, why are you giving them permission to do anything? They're demons. Why does he allow it? Again, we're not told directly. I think we can suggest a few things with the wide-angle lens, thinking about what Scripture tells us generally. The first thing is that it's not time yet for the final judgment. In Mark chapter 8, where we have Mark's parallel account to this account, the demons say to him, "Don't punish us before the time." They know enough of their theology that they know there's a crunch time coming, a day coming when they will face full judgment. In Revelation 20, I mentioned that passage, we read of a lake of fire where the devil and his demons are cast and where they are tormented forever. But that day hasn't come yet. It's not time for final judgment yet. So I think one of the things that's happening here is that Jesus is showing by sending these demons into the pigs rather than into the abyss, rather than into the lake of fire, he's showing judgment day hasn't come yet. This isn't judgment day. For the human beings who are hearing him anyway, this is a day of salvation. So I think that's part of it. And there's important symbolism here. These are unclean spirits. And Jesus is showing that by casting them into unclean animals. This is also, if you think about it, a powerful visual message to those who are watching, and particularly to this man, to this wretched, bound, oppressed man, a powerful visual image that the demons, when Jesus casts them out, are gone. This isn't just words. This isn't just some magician with smoke and mirrors. This isn't just some powerful speaker. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he says the demons have to go, they go. And the fact that the pigs are possessed by the demons is a powerful visual symbol to this man in particular, that that is exactly what happens. All of them, they're gone. I think this man would have loved the refrain that we sing in one of our songs, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." And he saw it and felt it as well as experienced it internally. He and the people there saw the evidence of it. This is also a powerful message to us, isn't it? This is Jesus with all power over wind and waves and demon hosts and our lives and history and Brexit and the cosmos and the climate and everything. This is who Jesus is. And this is just another visible sign of it. And so the demons go, and the 2,000 pigs drown after dropping off the cliff like so many lemmings. Jesus has given evidence of his power. Now at this point, I'm betting there are some people in the room thinking this. I'm pretty sure if Sophia was in the room, this is exactly what she'd be thinking right now. At this point, modern people tend to say, "Oh, poor pigs." Anybody else think that? I mean, goes through my mind as I read it. I quite like pigs. This seems a bit much, doesn't it? Especially to our modern sensibilities, I suppose, in the West. But often, I think when we react that way and think, "Oh, poor pigs," that's probably saying something about our relative values. I mean, it is right to be kind to animals, obviously, part of God's creation. We should be kind to them. But when people say, "Oh, the pigs, I can't believe that happens to the pigs. 2,000 pigs died." I'm like, did you read the first 13 verses? Did you read about this poor man? Did your heart not go out to this man? Do you not realize who it is that did this and cast the demons into the pigs? How good and wise this God, man, Jesus Christ is? If you get really, really churned up about the pigs, then you really, really are missing the point. Not even the sparrow falls, we're told elsewhere in the Gospels, without Jesus knowing and caring. But this man, oppressed for all these years by these demons, is worth more than a million sparrows. But you know, if that is our reaction, thinking about the poor pigs, such a reaction isn't that different to the reaction of the locals. So the terrified herdsmen who've been herding the pigs, they've run off into town, they've started telling people what's happened, they leg it back to the lake, bringing people with them, and by the sound of things from the account, people continue to come as all this is happening. And they are focused very much, yes, on the supernatural aspect of what's happened, but very much on the pigs. To be fair, the loss of 2,000 pigs is an economic catastrophe for the town and for the people in that area. But still, their reaction shows much about the human heart. And that leads us on to their second point, the second question. The first question was the begging question of the demons. The second question is the begging question of the townspeople as they plead with, as they beg Jesus to leave their region. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They come back and they see the man, the object of their terror, and now he's dressed and he's in his right mind. Others arrive, the herdsmen go on telling their tale, including the bit about the pigs. Don't forget about the pigs. And like the disciples on the lake, the people there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that day go from fear of this man to fear of Jesus. Just as the disciples went from fear of the storm to fear of Jesus, that these people go from fear of this man, this demon-possessed man, to an even greater fear of Jesus. And this, don't forget, this is when Jesus' glory is still largely veiled to so many people. They don't see the fullness of who Jesus really is, and yet still he's terrifying people. And some degree of fear, the right kind of fear, is totally appropriate. This is a reason Mark records this. This is the Lord of glory. This is God, the eternal Son, the one with all power, who's become flesh. So a bit of fear, a great deal of fear actually, is understandable, isn't it? But do they rejoice? Here's the thing. Do they rejoice that this man is released? Do they fall down and worship one with such obviously divine power over the demonic realm? Nope. They're more worried about the pigs and they're more scared for themselves and they want Jesus to leave. I mean, doesn't this show us that the hardness of human hearts? It shows us the hardness of human hearts in that we, by nature, love things and we love comfort more than we love souls. It shows that the hardness of human hearts because they want nothing to do with the Lord of glory. Have you seen it? I've seen it where sometimes people see, you can almost see them starting to perceive and starting to understand who Jesus is and that he's real and that he has a claim upon their lives. And what do? They run a mile. They keep Jesus at arm's length. They say, Jesus, I want nothing to do with you. This is the hardness of the human heart shown here, isn't it? And there's rich irony shown here as well. The demons beg not to be sent out of the area, and these people beg the Lord to leave their area. But of course, in all this, the focus is on what Jesus has done for this man. This man whose tomb-inhabiting misery is surely a picture of our spiritual state and our eventual destination. We talked about this in our life group on Wednesday. I'm sure it's come up in some way in your life groups. You know, sometimes the issue for a preacher and the issue for Christians is, how do I apply this to my everyday life? I can't make every single story about Jesus like an allegory and a parable for my life. But at the same time, it's got to be relevant in some way. Mark wrote these things down thinking of the Christians in Rome who were suffering. What would the Christians in Rome have seen here? Well, surely they would have seen under the teaching of the apostles, they would have seen this man's misery and liberation as a picture of their misery before they came to Christ and their liberation. This man is literally transformed. Externally, he immediately looks different. Internally, he's metamorphosized. He's completely changed. Which leads us to the third and last point and the third and last lovely question, actually, in this account. The first two questions, not so nice. The third question, I think, is wonderful. The third plea, the third begging question. And it's this. As Jesus was getting into the boat, I bet the disciples couldn't wait to go. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. More literally, it says he begged that he might be with him. Does that phrase ring a bell? Go back to chapter 3, verse 14. He appointed 12, the 12 disciples, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and drive out demons. You catch that? He appointed the 12 disciples that they might be with him. It's almost like a technical description of what a disciple is, someone who follows Jesus and wants to be with Jesus. And this man is saying to Jesus, please, Lord Jesus, let me be with you. Please let me get into the boat. Please let me come across to the other side of the sea. I know there's lots of Jews there and they won't like me, probably, especially when they hear this story, but I want to be with you. That's what this man wants. Evidence that not just his external life, but his soul is changed. He's been changed inside out. He is drawn to Jesus. He thinks this man, Jesus, is the answer. He is where it's at. I want to follow him. I want to be with him. He, Jesus, is where I want to be. I don't care about anywhere else anymore. I want to be with him. But Jesus has other ideas, which is another bit of the story that seems strange to me. He says to him, no, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. He's just liberated this man, changed his life, changed his soul, changed his eternal destiny, I believe. And so he wants to go with Jesus, which makes sense to us. And Jesus says, no, why? Well, I think a few things seem actually quite obvious from this account as to why Jesus says, no, you're not coming with me. Not physically coming with me, anyway. First of all, Jesus clearly wants to commission the first missionary to the Gentiles. I think that's what we've got here, certainly as far as Mark's concerned. The first missionary to the Gentiles, they're in a Gentile Greek area, and Jesus is saying, no, you're not coming with me, you're staying here, and actually I want you to go to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. I think the other thing it shows is sometimes when we come to faith in Jesus, following Jesus means going home. Maybe it means going back to places and to people that we otherwise wouldn't particularly want to go. Because Jesus wants to go there with the message of what he's done for us. As you're reading this account, do you start wondering, how did this man end up demon-possessed? How did it happen? Was it just one of those things? Or was it something to do with things he'd been involved with or his family background? It wouldn't have been straightforward for this man to go home. You know, when we read there, your own people, that can be translated your family or your friends. Translators don't really know which way to go because the word can mean all those things. It probably means both. Go back to your family and friends. Did he want to see his family and friends? What would they have made of him? He'd have been like one of these reality show contestants. Famous or infamous and goes back home and everybody knows who they are. He probably didn't want to go back to those he'd known so well and those who knew him so well when he could be with wonderful Jesus instead. But sometimes the people who've known us for years, our family, our friends, our own people, although they may be people who press our buttons, who patronize us, or may be antagonistic towards us, and we feel that they know us too well, they are also the ones who will most clearly see the undeniable effects of the transforming mercy of Jesus. I mean, you can worry sometimes, can't you, when you're dealing with family maybe who aren't Christians. Well, you know, it feels like there's so much on my shoulders. What if I fail? What if I mess up? Well, you're not going to do it perfectly. But if you belong to Jesus, they'll see something of Jesus in you. Sometimes following Jesus means going home. I think there's another reason that Jesus says no, and it's this, that for most Christians in history, think about it, the vast majority of Christians in history, including Mark's Roman readers, following Jesus has to be done without being physically with him and without visibly seeing him. That's us. We follow Jesus. We're with Jesus. We're united to Jesus by faith, but we don't see him, do we? We're not physically with him yet. But we have to go on and follow anyway. Just like Mark's readers in Rome, all of them, or at least the vast majority of them, would never have seen Jesus, but they're following Jesus. And it's as if Mark's saying, yep, we've got to follow Jesus and trust in him when we can't see him yet and when we're not physically with him yet, but follow him we can. This is another example for us here of a disciple. And a wonderful description of a disciple's calling and mission. To be with Jesus and to be a disciple, but to go and make disciples. God grows the kingdom, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, haven't we? God grows his kingdom in this way, in human hearts, by his supernatural and mysterious power, but he uses people like us and like this man, and he commands people like us and like this man who have received mercy to go and speak about that mercy. This account reminds me that Jesus has not just added value to my life. He isn't the icing on the cake. He isn't some free insurance policy I don't have to pay for, but it's great because I know I've got heaven, not hell. It's far more than that when I come to Jesus. I'm speaking for myself now. I was far from God in my cozy Christian home, going to church every Sunday. Far from God, wretched in the stink of myself, loving God, rejecting sin, doomed to spend forever separated from God. I was existing and actually quite happy, lad, yet dead. The image of God in me marred and in danger of being forever obliterated. I was in bondage to sin and Satan. Which if you'd sat me down and told me that to my face before I came to faith in Jesus, I probably would have laughed about. But I was in bondage to sin and Satan. And then Jesus came to me after crossing a far greater gulf than the Sea of Galilee. And he had mercy on me and he set me free. And if you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. He put me in my right mind. He clothed me, not in new physical clothes, but in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. He sat me at his feet, and he has sent me and he has sent you to proclaim the good news that the devil destroying deliverer has come. And until that day when he comes back and I can be like this man now is truly and finally and fully with him, I get to live for him and to proclaim him and to proclaim his mercies and his amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we sang a little while ago that you are our salvation. We've been singing to give thanks for that salvation. As we look at this account of this poor man, so wretched and so oppressed, and what you did in your love to set him free, and his trust in you and his following of you, Lord, it makes us see what you've done for us and who we are as your disciples. May we see it more and more clearly as we journey through this Gospel of Mark with you, Lord Jesus, I pray. And Lord, when we sing in a little while about your mercy to us, may we look back and see where we were. Help us to consider what we would have been today. Maybe perfectly respectful, but lost and far from you if you had not stepped into our lives, if we had not met you and trusted you. Show us in this account of this man, Lord, your love and what you've done for us, as well as your power. And may we worship you for it. And we ask all these things, Lord Jesus, in your precious name, to the glory of the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.